All right, if you've got a Bible this morning, you can open up to Luke chapter 10, and we're going to be looking at verses 25 to 37. So we're going to start this morning just by reading that together. So Luke chapter 10, verse 25 says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he, Jesus, said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?' He said, 'The one who showed him mercy.' And Jesus said to him, 'You go and do likewise.'" This is the word of the Lord. So last week, the New York Times ran an expose entitled "What Happened When Mark Zuckerberg Moved Next Door." The article started like this: "Doctors, lawyers, business executives, and Stanford University professors lived in charming homes under oak, redwood, and magnolia trees. The houses, an eclectic mix including craftsmen homes and bungalows, were filled with families who became fast friends. The annual block parties heaved with people. Daily life was tranquil, and the soundtrack was one of children laughing as they rode their bicycles and played in one another's gardens. Then Mark Zuckerberg moved in." The author goes on to describe how Zuckerberg has purchased 11 homes surrounding his own, creating a piecemeal compound for himself and his small family. The article goes on: "Several of his properties sit empty in a notoriously crunched housing market. He's turned 5 of them into this compound for him and his wife, Priscilla Chan, and their 3 daughters. They have lush gardens, pickleball court, and a pool, a 7-foot statue depicting Miss Chan in a silver flowing robe that Mr. Zuckerberg commissioned last year sits on the property. The compound is encircled by a high row of hedges, and there's no such thing as knocking on the door to borrow a cup of sugar. One of the unoccupied buildings is used for entertainment and as a staging ground for outdoor parties. Another property has been used for the past few years as a private school." The article goes on to describe the intense surveillance and private security monitoring the comings and goings in the neighborhood. One neighbor said, "We tried to bring him into the fold, but it's been rebuffed every time." He said, "When Mr. Zuckerberg bought the home next door, his staff members informed him that the wooden fence that separated the two homes and had a gate for the children to scurry through did not meet Facebook standards. It's been rebuilt twice, thicker and taller each time." The article ends like this: "Mr. Zuckerberg does not attend the annual block parties, which are very small these days, but he did send an ice cream cart to the last one." So it's easy to beat up on the billionaire behaving poorly, right, and say, "I'd never do that." But if you're honest with yourself, I think that this is how a good number of us function, just on a lot less of a budget, right? We get into our car in the garage, we drive to and from work or school or the grocery store, and we return home, we click the button, the door drops. right? We compound our lives and we draw sharp boundaries around ourselves and insulate ourselves from the world and the people around us, right? We want the neighborhood just without the neighbors. So the passage that we're looking at asks this question: what does it mean to be a good neighbor? What does it mean to love your neighbor? What does it mean to engage in what author Rosaria Butterfield has called radically ordinary hospitality? What would it look like to live in a way that, as she so eloquently put it, turns strangers into neighbors and neighbors into family? So we're looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan, a parable of Jesus that pushes on us, like all of his parables do, as we've seen this summer, to not only consider what kingdom life actually looks like, but what it means to be in that kingdom in the first place. So we're going to walk through our passage this morning. We're going to look at it in three sections. So first, two questions, a surprising story, and a lifelong commission. So first, two questions, verse 25 to 29. So some context. Right before this moment, Luke tells his readers about a time when Jesus spoke to his disciples privately, away from the crowds, and he essentially says, listen, only some people are really going to hear my words. He says, blessed are the eyes that see what you have seen. I tell you, many prophets and kings longed to see what you see, but they didn't see it. They longed to hear what you hear and didn't hear it. So he's saying to his disciples, blessed are you who see and who hear what's being revealed to them, who have it revealed to them. And then Luke immediately jumps into this story, this dialogue, right, with this man that approaches Jesus, this religious scholar. Listen to verse 25 again. It says, behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. We're going to see it's a man who can't see, who can't hear. And even worse than that, it's a man who cannot see that he cannot see, right? There's a way of coming to Jesus, approaching Jesus, that's intellectually dishonest, right? There's a way of engaging in theology that's more interested in hypotheticals than it's interested in goodness and grace and God himself. This man is not looking for an honest dialogue or honest response. His purpose is to catch Jesus in a trap. He came to put him to the test, Luke says. The translation we read calls him a lawyer, which isn't quite accurate to our ears, right? He's not a lawyer in the sense that we would typically think of, right? He's not taking on personal injury cases. He's an expert in the law, in religious law. Today, he'd probably be working at a seminary or hosting a podcast or something like that. His livelihood is invested in these conversations. And so he asks, teacher, Rabbi, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's a good question. You can see the potential trap for Jesus, right? Like today, there were different camps, different ways of reading the scripture. Some were more progressive when it came to the law. Others more conservative, right? This is where you get the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. One group emphasizing the letter of the law and the other the spirit of the law. And so this expert in the law thinks he has Jesus in the corner. What's he going to say? What team are you on? What do I do to inherit eternal life? How should I relate to the law? But it's not a bad question, really, right? Like, if you pursue that question honestly, it can lead you exactly where you need to go, but that's not how it's being posed, right? You see, Jesus, he's been going around Judea with this band of misfit disciples. He's been dining with sinners, people of ill repute. And so this lawyer was probably thinking Jesus was going to say something on the more progressive side of things, right? Don't worry about the law so much. Just love each other. But what's interesting is that when you read the Gospels, you never see Jesus taking away from the law, right? In Matthew 5, he says very clearly, he says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is who the lawyer is talking to. He doesn't lower the standard. He highlights just how high the standard actually is. But this teacher thinks that he has him, or this lawyer thinks that he has him cornered, right? What do we have to do, Jesus? So some advice here. If you ever ask Jesus a question and he responds with a question, you're in trouble, right? It's not going to go well for you. And the disciples, I imagine, would have seen these interactions before from the sidelines, and they must kind of chuckle a little bit. Right, here we go. Verse 26, he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it? What's in the scripture? What have you read? How do you interpret it?" And so the man answers. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." That's an excellent answer. It came straight from God's law, from Deuteronomy 6, which devout Jews actually still recite every single day. These verses summarize the whole of God's law. And actually, Jesus says the exact same thing in Matthew 22. And so Jesus responds. He says to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you'll live." All the lawyer needed to do, all that anyone needs to do, is keep those two commandments. Love God with your entire being. Love your neighbors yourself. And keep on doing it. You see, Jesus speaks in the present tense. Do this, continue doing this, and you will live eternal life, which is right where we could end. But I don't know about you, that wouldn't be a very encouraging message. And so often, that's the message people come away with when they encounter religion, right? Do these things, and you'll live. But that's no gospel. That's the law. And Jesus, you see, he's answering this lawyer on his own terms. A legal question gets a legal response. Is there anything we can do to gain eternal life? Yes, there is. Fulfill the law, satisfy its demands, do this and you will live, Jesus says. But who can carry such a burden? Who can love God with heart and soul and mind and strength, with everything you have? Who can love their neighbor with the same intense self-interest and constant concern that they have for themselves? I mean, you look at your own life with sober judgment, and every one of us can point to moments of deep shame, deep regret, moments where we failed to do what we know is right, even when it's right in front of our eyes. We can never be saved by keeping the law, because there's something wrong with us, not the law. There's not something wrong with the law. There's something wrong with us. And so at this point, the right response of the scholar would have been to plead for mercy, right? Who then can be saved, Jesus? Have mercy on me, a sinner, right? If the lawyer had said that, you see in the Gospels, people that come to him like that, the response they get is mercy. It's grace. Jesus surely would have explained the true way of salvation, that there's nothing, yes, there's nothing we can do but throw ourselves on the mercy of Jesus and the free grace that he gives. But instead of asking for grace, the lawyer doubles down with a second question. Verse 29 says, "He, desiring to justify himself." So that could be two things, right? It could be that he's trying to, justify himself, or maybe everyone's kind of looking at him like he just asked a really silly, simple question. Desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Right? The test didn't go the way that he wanted. He asked it to show some sort of intellectual superiority, but Jesus responded with an answer that was so simple, so elementary, that it made him look foolish for even asking it. So he pushes, tries to make it seem a little bit more complicated than it looks on the surface, right? A little more nuanced. Well, of course we need to love our neighbors, but who? Who is our neighbor? The question assumes a category of people, the non-neighbor. One commentator paraphrased the question, how can I spot others who belong to God's people so that I can love them? He's looking for a loophole. And so before we look at Jesus' response, which is to tell a story, which is also bad news for you. If you ask Jesus a question and he responds with a story, you've asked the wrong question. The man asks Jesus two questions, right? What an opportunity. He's going around. He's got limited time, limited one-on-one conversations. You get two questions to ask Jesus. I wonder what you or I would have asked him. Right? There are 1,000 questions you might think to ask, right? Questions from the core of your heart. Lord, why did this have to happen? Why couldn't this happen? Why did this happen? How's it going to turn out? What's the meaning of this? Questions from the deepest part of your soul. You see, the questions that we come to Jesus with actually often reveal so much about our own hearts. He can handle the toughest of questions, but that's not what this man is doing. That's not his heart in this conversation, so he misses it. He misses that opportunity. He's out for sport. He's out for intellectual games. And so all that the man gets in response to his questions are more questions and the rock-solid wall of God's holy standard. Do these things and you'll live. The questions presumed no need for grace, and so no grace was offered. Jesus meets him on his terms. And he's going to meet you on your terms, which is good news, right? The sacrifices of God, the Psalms say, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. James says he turns his face away from the proud. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Maybe you've been asking questions of Jesus at a distance or from a remove from your own heart, right? Approaching him to talk about this tangential thing over here when he's actually saying, no, we need to talk about this, right? Which is exactly what he does to this man. Who is my neighbor? He tells a story. Doesn't even acknowledge the question, just goes right into a story. So that's our second point this morning. And it's a story you've heard before, probably with some kind of moralistic angle, right? The Good Samaritan. I think aside from John 3:16, it's probably the best known moment in the Gospels and the culture around us. And the takeaway from most is usually something like this, right? Be like the Good Samaritan. Help people in need, go out of your way, don't overlook those in need, which are all really good things. But they're actually not at all the primary thing that Jesus is talking about when he's telling this story, right? And to really get it, we need to listen like Jesus' original listeners would have heard it. So listen again. Verse 30, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So from Jerusalem to Jericho, this is a dangerous journey. Cities were places of law and order. Outside of the city walls on a journey, you're removed from the protection of the state. What happened to this man would not have been unthinkable for the audience. This was a real road, a dangerous road. People at the time called it the Bloody Way. It was known for this type of thing. So this man is beaten. Verse 31 says, now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. You can imagine the audience. Maybe some were surprised that a man of religion didn't stop. Maybe others were a bit more cynical. You know, of course the priest didn't stop, Verse 32, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So this man's dying. Two people cross his path and both fail to help. Both fail to step in to meet this man's need. They go to the other side. And what makes it even more wicked to the ear of the first century audience is that they would have known that these two men, the priest and the Levite, were returning. If they're on this journey, they're returning from Jerusalem. They're returning from worship, serving and reciting the law and offering sacrifice to God. However earnest their praise was at the temple, they fail in the most basic sense to keep God's law. Who's my neighbor? What about when it's costly? What about when it's dangerous, maybe? Right? I think, like, be fair to these guys. There are a number of reasons not to stop. First, who knows where the thieves are? Are they hiding around the corner? Maybe waiting for someone to stop and see what's going on? What if they get ambushed? What if they're the next ones lying in the ground? The other thing is, they're coming back from work, likely from 2 weeks working at the temple. This was their journey home. They're tired. They're also carrying their wages with them. They would have been paid in grain and other offerings. So this is literally the food that they have to live on. What if it's stolen, or what if it comes into contact with the potentially dead body, right? Becomes unclean. So Jesus is telling the story. The lawyer, the crowd, they hear this. They can hear what Jesus is doing, right? He's working his way down the list. The priest doesn't stop. The Levite doesn't stop. It's like, okay, Jesus has had some hard things to say about religious leaders, not surprising. Levite doesn't help either. Okay, not surprising, coming from Jesus. He's the one that talked about whitewashed tombs. At this point, the listeners have to think they know what's coming next, or who's coming next. A good, honest, salt-of-the-earth Israelite will come along, surely. Right? Not an elite clergyman, but a humble layman. That's the point Jesus must be making, right? Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So, listen, you cannot understate how shocking this twist is for Jesus' audience. A Samaritan. The Samaritans and the Israelites were the bitterest of enemies. This was a long-standing racial tension. It went back centuries between the Samaritans in the north and the Jews in the south. So, you got to go all the way back to Chronicles in your Bible. In the 7th century BC, there's 10 tribes in the north. They're dragged into exile by the Assyrians. And some Jewish people were left behind in the north, a remnant. And the Assyrians, the oppressors, brought in Assyrian women to intermarry with the survivors who were left. And that's what happened. And their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, they're known as Samaritans. Half Jew, half Assyrian. They were the people, in the mind of Jesus' listeners, they were the people who had collaborated and integrated with the oppressing Assyrian nation. Now, a couple centuries later, after that had happened, the two tribes in the south are taken into exile, into Babylon. They refuse to intermarry. They're faithful to keep God's law. Even those who are left, they stood strong. So how do you think they would feel about their cousins in the north who intermarried? Well, not well, right? So hundreds of years later, you've had years of warfare and hatred and acts of violence between these two groups. One writer put it like this: Jews saw Samaritans as half-breeds and heretics, and Samaritans saw the Jews as racist and cruel. These two ethnic groups hated each other. And who does Jesus make the hero in his story? A Samaritan, an enemy, the other. Which is why, maybe, when Jesus asks the religious leader in verse 36, who was the neighbor in the story, the lawyer, he can't even bring himself to say it. He doesn't say the Samaritan, right? He just says the one who showed him mercy. It doesn't say the Samaritan, the one who showed mercy. Like, you can't even say his name. You see, Jesus refuses to allow us to limit who we love. It's typical and understandable to think of our neighbors as those who are in the same social class, same background, the people that look like me or think like me or live like I do, but Jesus doesn't allow for that. Tim Keller said this. He said, by depicting a Samaritan helping a Jew, Jesus could not have found a more forceful way to say that anyone at all in need, regardless of race, politics, class, and religion, is your neighbor. Not everyone is your brother or sister in the faith, but everyone is your neighbor, and you must love your neighbor. And that's exactly what the Samaritan does. The Samaritan had compassion on the man. The Greek word that Luke uses here is often used to describe God's disposition towards us in Christ. It's this feeling of tenderness and care that moves into action for the one that's in distress. His compassion comes at a great cost to himself. Look at verse 34. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, so he spends a whole day with him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. It's a compassion. It's not merely empathy, not merely big feelings, right? That leads him to treat this stranger as he would treat himself, were he lying in the road. He spares no expense. The 2 denarii would have covered his care for a couple weeks. And then he says, I'll cover anything else that comes up. What does it mean to love your neighbor? What's the definition of love? Jesus answers that by showing us a man meeting material, physical, real needs. Caring for physical concerns is not optional for Jesus. He doesn't allow the lawyer, or us for that matter, to limit the implications of the command to love. He shows us that it means being sacrificially involved with the vulnerable that we come across in a way that costs us, right? Time and money and sweat and tears. You see, think about this story. What if Jesus had told a different story? What if the roles were reversed? You know, a Samaritan was beaten up, lying half dead on the road, and then a Jewish man came along, saw him, and had compassion and took care of him. Well, the audience, you know, they might be surprised by that. They might say, Jesus, you're asking too much of us, right? That's our enemy. That's too high of a demand. That's unrealistic. No one's going to do that. Or they might say, well, actually, yes, I ought to be like the good and upright Jewish man in the story and love my enemy. Which is kind of how I think we tend to read this story, right? We tend to think of ourselves as the Samaritan. And the implication is I need to be like that. I need to love like that. But who are we actually meant to identify with? Who did his audience identify with? Well, it's the Jewish traveler. They're not identifying with the Samaritan. Jesus was asking each listener to imagine themselves as a victim of violence, dying with no hope if this Samaritan didn't stop. You know, how would you want a Samaritan to act if it was your situation? You want him to be your neighbor, right? You'd want him to cross all racial and religious and social barriers to come to your aid. Keller again put it like this. He said, Jesus was saying something like this. What if your only hope was to get ministry from someone who not only did not owe you any help, but who actually owed you the opposite? What if your only hope was to get free grace from someone who had every justification based on your relationship to him to trample you? You see, in the eternal sense, in the truest sense, we are the man lying in the dirt. And our only hope is the Good Samaritan who descends to us, who we were enemies with. to meet us in our death, to show us mercy and grace and compassion. And the outflow of that grace is to overflow in love to those that God has placed in our paths. I've been reading this book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key by Rosaria Butterfield. I think I'm a little late to it. It's been such an encouragement to me as I've been thinking about what this really means. She argues that if we're going to obey the commands of God in this regard, it means opening up our lives and our homes to the people around us in ways that go beyond what we might be comfortable with. Listen to this. She says, living out radically ordinary Christian hospitality means knowing that your relationship with others must be as strong as your words. The balance cannot tip here. Having strong words and a weak relationship with your neighbor is violent. It captures the violent carelessness of our social media-infused age. That is not how neighbors talk with each other. That is not how image bearers of the same God relate to each other. Radical, ordinary hospitality values the time it takes to invest in relationships, to build bridges, to repent of sins of the past, to reconcile. Bridge building and remaking friendships cannot be rushed. The word hospitality approximates the Greek philoxena, which means love of the stranger. Instead of being sidelined by the sucker punches of post-Christianity or post-Christian world, Christians are called to practice radically ordinary hospitality to renew their resolve in Christ. Too many of us are sidelined by fears. We fear that people will hurt us. We fear that people will negatively influence our children. We fear that we do not understand the language of this new world order, least of all its people. We long for days gone by. Our sentimentality makes us stupid. We need to snap ourselves out of this self-pitying reverie. The best days are ahead, she says. Jesus advances from the front line. Right? What would it look like if you and I caught this? Right? If we were filled with the love of the stranger, filled with compassion and care for the needy and broken people that God has placed in our pathway. What would our lives and what would our homes look like? So Jesus, he's told this story and he brings his attention back to the man who asked the question. Verse 36. Says to the man, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the man replied correctly, says, the one who showed him mercy. Right? The story leads the man and leads all of us to the obvious answer to Jesus' question. It's obvious who the neighbor was. It's obvious who took on the role of neighbor. And so Jesus, standing among this crowd, himself, the true embodiment of God's fulfillment of this principle, turns to the man and lays on him a commission that falls to each and every one of us. You see, the man answered correctly. It was the Samaritan who was a neighbor. It was the Samaritan who neighbored. But just because he has the right answer doesn't mean that the lawyer's posture, the posture of his heart, had changed. And so Jesus, again, hearing his response, lays on him the weightiness of this command. Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Be like the Samaritan. Go and love your neighbor. Go and love your neighbor, the Samaritan. Go and love like your enemy loved. Go and live in a way that puts the physical and emotional and material needs of the people around you on par with your own needs. Go and love sacrificially. Here's the thing. There's two ways to hear and understand this commission. The first way is to hear it like the lawyer likely heard it, right? As a command, as a checkbox, as a rule that I need to keep so that God will accept me. So that God will love me. As a checkbox. That's one way to hear that command, right? We could read that story. Jesus says, go and do likewise, and go, okay, I guess I got one more thing I got to do now. Maybe that's you. You've got a, maybe not an actual list, but you got a list of things you feel like you need to do. Right, give your money, you volunteer, you're connected with your neighbors, you're doing these things, but it's burdensome, it's stressful, and it's at a remove from your heart. It's a task. And deep down, you kind of resent it, maybe. You wonder if it's enough, because you're standing there like the lawyer asking what you need to do in order to make sure that you're living a good enough life to justify yourself before God. You'd probably not say it like that, but functionally, maybe that's what's going on. We all got to admit, we can't. We can't live up to that standard. You can't, I can't. I can't love like that on my own strength. Right? I can't even will myself to want to love like that, apart from the love of God breaking into my heart in such a way that my affections are stirred up for the people around me. We talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit grows, right? You can't force it. It just grows. It's the natural progression of things. And so here's the pattern that I think some of us get into with this. We're stirred up, maybe by a story or by a sermon or by what someone else is doing, so we want to do something about it. But there are dozens of reasons to not do something about it. It's time consuming, it's expensive, it's risky, it's awkward sometimes, so we put it off, or we try it for a season, maybe we invite the neighbors over, or have that conversation we didn't want to have, and it's awkward, and then we kind of just go, okay, that was awkward, I'm not doing that again, and then we move on. We have these little fits and starts, but nothing ever comes of it, and it's discouraging, it's disappointing. The problem there is the source of our love for our neighbor. Before you can extend neighbor love, you need to receive it. Only when you've really experienced and known love from someone who owes you the opposite will you go out into the world with compassion that's beyond yourself. Only when you've experienced the neighborly love of Christ, God with us, God come to live among us, Emmanuel, only when you've known him as your neighbor will you be empowered to love others in the same radical way that he loves you. You can't manufacture that fire. And that's not a one-time thing, right? You can maybe get things going under your own power for a bit, but eventually when the going gets tough, when it's really hard to love, the source of that love has to be the red-hot fire of the gospel that says to me, you who were once a stranger and are now a son, now a daughter of the King, you go and do likewise. The kind of love that Jesus is commissioning this man for, it's a love that isn't optional. It's not for the super holy among us. It's the posture, the natural posture of the one who's known, who's tasted and seen the love of Jesus. And says, what else could I do? And so maybe the response for you today is this. Before you go and start coming up with a bunch of plans, maybe the response is to get close to Jesus, to see him again as the one who stepped down from his throne, who didn't count equality with God a thing to be held on to, but counted himself as nothing. You see, I can't count myself as nothing unless I've known one who did that for me. To see him again as the one who took on the form of a servant. I can't really do that without, like, I can kind of like serve people, but maybe my posture in my heart is actually, I don't want to do this, but I'm doing it because it's the right thing to do. I can't empty myself unless I've really known the one who emptied himself. The one who came to dwell among us, to neighbor us. Because when you see him like that, when you know him like that, you're filled with the grace and power and humility that make you a compassionate person. So listen, this commission, this call, I can't stress this enough. This isn't something you do so that God will love you. It's something you do because God has loved you. It's evidence of that love, evidence of that grace in your life. So with that call in mind, I want to read for you a section from Matthew 25 as we close. I'll invite the band to come up as well. This is Jesus talking about exactly what we've been looking at this morning. Matthew 25, verse 1. It says, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Listen to what he says. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So Heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning. We thank you for the grace of your gospel. Lord, that any steps we take to love our neighbor are rooted in the love that you have for us. We pray this morning as we've considered your word that you would stir our hearts up to love you more and love our neighbor as ourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.